you, Lord, for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to be in your word, to feel your presence. Lord, to be able to lift up our voices and worship you because you are worthy. And through worship, God, we know you have prepped our hearts. You've prepared us now to hear from your word. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would take us places that only you know, Lord, that we need to be individually. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us on a very personal basis. And I believe that's going to happen this morning through this message, through the word that you've prepared. Father, would you bless this time? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you haven't noticed, we're down to only four chapters left of 2 Samuel. So we're kind of coming to an end. And it's interesting, as we come to an end, the writers, as we get towards those last chapters, they begin to wrap things up. They're going to kind of bring us back to the end and tie up some loose ends. And we're going to start by, it's important that as we move into this area of scripture that you understand that these chapters are not necessarily in order. Some of them we'll know because you'll see that David will be on his deathbed and we'll see in the coming weeks. Obviously, that's towards the end. But this morning, though, we're actually going to see, we're going to kind of jump around just a little bit as they're wrapping this up, and we'll be moving to some different directions and seeing some things that might have happened earlier in David's reign as we close out the book. So it's important that you understand that it's not necessarily chronological what we're going through. Now, I said Joshua chapter 9 because what we're dealing with in the first half of our passage this morning deals specifically with a covenant that was made between Israel and the Gibeonites back in the time of Joshua. Remember, as Joshua and the Israelites were moving into the promised land and they were conquering, they had been given the command to wipe out completely all of the inhabitants. There were not to be any left alive. And so as they approached this particular area, Gibeon was a group of folks who came. They were very sneaky. And so they came to Joshua dressed in ragged clothes. They had old moldy bread, and they presented themselves as being travelers that had come from a long distance. And Joshua fell for it hook, line, and sinker. And he didn't pray about it. And so what he ended up doing was he made an agreement with them. We will not hurt you. We'll not take you guys out. You're going to be fine. You'll be protected. And then, of course, they find out later in that chapter, chapter 9, we find out that they, in fact, had lied. Joshua realizes this. Look at verse 22 with me. Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you when you dwell near us'? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." So that was their punishment. Although I want you to note that he doesn't go back on his word. Joshua understands that although he did not seek the Lord, he has made a covenant with the Gibeonites, and therefore he was going to hold to that covenant. And so they are punished in a sense, and they will from this time forward work within the tabernacle and the temple. And you'll see it later on in the Old Testament, their reference that was their job. They continue to do that. But he says, verse 24, "So they answered Joshua and said, 'Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before, therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing.' So this was our reasoning, Joshua. This is why we lied to you. This is why we deceived you. And so he did to them, is that verse 25, "Now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good to right to do to us." And so he did to them, and he delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, so they did not kill him. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation of the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose, even to this day. And so that's the story of Gibeon and the Gibeonites, and it plays right in. So now we're going to fast forward several hundred years to David. And now David is dealing with something that happened previously with the Gibeonites. Go with me back to 2 Samuel now. And what we're going to find out is there was a transgression. And now it behooved Israel to not transgress the Lord, to not go against his statements and his law. Deuteronomy chapter 11 says, "Therefore you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and to go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, to give them to your descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey." And so they had a good reason to honor the Lord, to not go back on covenants, to honor what God had done and honor him. And because there was a covenant there between them that they would possess the land, that they would continue to possess the land. And so at some point, though, Saul, the need, and we're going to talk about this, to wholesale slaughter the Gibeonites, which lands us where we're at this morning. Verse 1. "Now therefore there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year." And so after the third year, David, I just wonder if David's looking at the first year thinking, it's a famine, weather does this. The second year, I'm sure he was beginning to wonder, what's going on here? Is this global warming? What's, climate change? But on the third year, he realizes there's something up. And so David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." And so at some point, and we don't have a record of this, you go through the commentaries, you go back and you search, this is not in scripture, and we don't really even, Josephus, you can't find a record of this, but God knew, and God understood, and God hadn't forgotten that Saul had gone against their treaty, against their covenant that they had with the Gibeonites, and he had slaughtered them. Now, they had survived, but as we're going to see, they're still around, but this is an issue for the Lord. And so we see this dryness, we see this famine, this continuous drought that has now plagued Israel for some 3 years. And so David inquires after the third year. He seeks out, what's the answer? And I wonder why he waited so long to begin to inquire of the Lord. But honestly, don't we do the same thing? When we have issues, when we are experiencing a dryness, isn't it that like us that we will look and try to find every possible avenue before simply coming before him and saying, "God, can you give me guidance on this?" I know there was a time when it came to directions, there was this old, remember how, an old stereotype that men could never ask for directions, you never stop. Well, that's kind of a thing of the past. Why? Because who do we ask? GPS. Google. And we have no problem asking Google because we're not embarrassed by that. It's a very private thing. Because you just put it in and Google will tell you, or Siri will tell you, and you don't have to worry about being ashamed of that. But we do that still, though. When it comes to things of the Lord, we'll find ourselves looking to other avenues, looking to other reasons. Lord, can you explain this dryness that I'm going through? And it's important to understand that dry periods spiritually are important for you and I. It's a part of growth. It's a part of our spiritual walk. You will find yourself in a dry time, in a famine, in a sense, spiritually. And one great thing about that spiritual drought or famine is that when we find ourselves there, what does it do? It forces us to fellowship with the Lord. We might be looking in every direction, in every place, trying to find the answers outside of the Bible, outside of the church, outside of God's word. But there'll come a time as that dryness continues, as the drought keeps going, eventually you'll be forced to fellowship with the Lord. And that's why I think it's important that we're here, that we're gathered together with the body of saints, because there are elements that happen here, whether it's going through the word or whether it's through worship. It's not just singing songs, folks. It is a focus. It brings you into focus to hear from the Spirit. So they're not just words. It also increases your faith as you're lifting up songs. The lyrics oftentimes are very scriptural. You are repeating the Bible, but then they're certainly spiritual. The song that we sang this morning, "Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul, I live for you alone." Every breath I take, every moment I'm awake, Lord, have your way in me. Now, that's something when you sing it from the, God, take my life. Lord, would you rule me? I want to be submissive to you. And as you do that as an act of worship, guys, it's a preparedness that brings you into focus, into a place to be able to hear from him. And it brings you into fellowship with him. It is worth it. It's bringing, worship means to bring worth, because he is worthy of our praise. So, and from then we go from worship, what about prayer? Prayer, that spending that time of communicating with the Lord and speaking with him. And yet it seems oftentimes, if you were given an opportunity to actually speak with God face to face, I think we would all take that in a sense like, well, yeah, because I have very specific questions. But I think we take for granted the fact that although we're unable to do that, through faith, we can communicate with him on a daily basis, on an hourly basis, every minute if we choose to, by just reaching out. He's there. He will hear your words, he'll hear your heart. And so the importance of prayer. But in all of these things, you know, why do we suffer spiritual dry seasons? Again, I think oftentimes, sometimes it's because it's seasonal. Sometimes it's because we're dealing with the struggle. Other times it's very possible that it is in fact a sin that you are unrepentant of. And this is the situation that David is in, though. Saul and his household have sinned. And now some almost 40 years have passed, and we see that it's really necessary to see this come up again. Well, it's necessary to God. Some of us might ask the question, really, Lord? I mean, 40 years have gone by. Do you have to bring this back up now? You know, isn't there some sort of statute of limitations on these? You know, and honestly, I mean, some people look at this and they think, well, there's an injustice of a crime if a crime is punished many years after the crime took place. You know, is it fair that a whole generation must suffer due to the actions of just a few previously? Of course, you could flip-flop that and say, well, is it really fair for a generation to prosper in many ways due to the skills and the labor and the victories of a previous generation? So we kind of go back and forth. But again, when it comes to the question of, is there some sort of statute? No, there's not a statute of limitations when it comes to the Lord. You see, if you sin, there must be a sacrifice. And this is what's happened. Why? Well, that's the purpose of sacrifice. Listen, sin is serious, folks. It is destructive. It destroys. It's also expensive. And sin cannot go unpunished. Someone has to pay the price. When you're at home and you're dealing with your children and you know that they've done something wrong, they've broke something that you just told them, don't touch that. And then you walk out of the room and you're clank. And you have to deal with it. You cannot look past it, right? Because if you don't, what are you doing? You are placing in them and putting in them a sense of rebellion that they say, I can get away with this and not be punished. And so there's a need for discipline. Where there is no law, there is anarchy. And this is what we're talking about. This is the law. And here's the thing. The wheels of God's judgment turn slowly, but they turn. And so we've seen the years have passed by, and now the Lord's saying, it's time to address this. It's time to address this. Verse 2, so the king called the Gibeonites, and he spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Now, I want you to underline that little phrase there, for his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Now, normally when we think of zeal, we think of that as being a good thing. Yet when we look at the New Testament, when we look at Saul certainly had a misguided zeal, Saul of Tarsus. The same way I would say King Saul also had a misguided zeal, and it was a sin that brought calamity here on Israel. Now, I you have Saul of Tarsus to give an example here of what we've got going on. It's a wrong zeal. Saul of Tarsus was very zealous for the Lord. What was he doing? He was out persecuting Christians, killing Christians, because he knew that he was right. And then he was doing it for the Lord. Now, God knocked him off his horse and brought him to that place of repentance. But there's a perfect example of somebody who thought they were doing the right thing, but they weren't. And that's just, it's a good example of how good intentions don't excuse bad action. And we often excuse, we'll do that, we'll excuse bad actions in ourselves and others because what we think are good intentions. But God looks at both the intentions and our actions. And so, again, it's interesting that Saul of Tarsus, who had become Paul, would write Romans chapter 10 that says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they bring ignorant of God's... For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Now, so it's a great contrast. Now you talk about what's a good zeal look like? Well, I think of Christ. Remember when Jesus came into the temple with the money changers? And he saw what was happening, how the people of the Israelites were being taken advantage of. That was a good zealous, a righteous anger as Jesus begins to overturn the tables. That's a great contrast to the picture of what King Saul's doing here. Verse 3, though, "Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, 'What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?' And the Gibeonites said to him, We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us.' And so he said, 'Whatever you say, I will do for you.'" And so here we have the king of all Israel now. He's approaching the Gibeonites. He says, look, he's coming to them as a servant. He could have just said, "This is what I'm going to do." But he doesn't, though. David says, "What do you want me to do?" Now, it's been close to 40 years, and we haven't heard a peep from the Gibeonites complaining about what had happened in the past. And so, you know, they're not bringing it up. And yet, I have to wonder, have you ever wronged somebody and they don't remember it? You know, they really don't care. You did something. I was reminded of, as a new believer, and when Facebook kind of came up and you started, you didn't notice how your high school classmates, that was kind of like the first really connections that started to be making, and had all these pages for your class, and all of a sudden you're starting to reunite with all these people that you haven't seen, well, for me at the time, you know, close to 20 years. And but what happened was, for me, knowing that they didn't know that I was a believer, the first thing I did is I started apologizing. I was like, "Look, can you guys all please forgive me for being such a jerk when I was in high school, for the things that I said?" And it's interesting how you remember. Sometimes you remember that other people won't remember, but you'll remember when you wronged somebody, and it stays with you in a sense. And so, you know, David here, he says, "Look, I'm going to help you. I want you to do what you're saying." Their response: "Look, no silver or gold." In other words, you can't buy us off on this. You're not going to be able to pay us to get out of this. But they said, "You know, what do you want?" And David says, "Whatever you want me to do." Verse 5, "Then they answered the king, 'As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, and from the Lord, whom the Lord chose.' And the king said, 'I will give them.'" So, oh, wow. I really struggled, folks, with this passage. And it's going to come together, I promise you. But I'm sure you're having a lot of the same questions that I had as to what's going on here. You know, we have the number of 7, which is the number of completion. And evidently, we're going to see these men that are going to be brought forth. And they're going to end up forfeiting their lives for something that was done 30 years previously. There's a lot of questions that were posed in a lot of the readings that I went through. Some stated that it's very possible that the men that we're going to see brought out, Certainly the time has not passed that they could have been a part of this actual slaughter, that they in some way had a hand, a physical hand, in the taking of the lives of these Gibeonites. And so for that reason, them coming forward, they're paying for it. I almost thought of it as if we ran into, you know, somebody that was responsible for Auschwitz, you know, the Hitler extermination camps, Nazi extermination camps. You run into them, you know, you're not going to let that go. You're going to hold them accountable. And so I kind of thought, the fact is, though, is we don't know. The Bible doesn't really tell us. It's very possible that these men could have been innocent in a sense that they had nothing to do, and yet their lives, we're going to see in a moment, are going to be forfeit in order to appease what's happening here. Verse 7. But the king... Then the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So just a little side note here for us. Remember, this may, this is very wise on David's part, because you can't fulfill a promise by breaking another one. And so David had made a covenant with Jonathan concerning his household, concerning Mephibosheth. And so, you know, and that just reminded me about promises. We have to be very careful with what we promise. And I think especially as parents. Isn't it interesting how your kids, they will remember and they will not forget these types of things. Now, luckily, what will happen is the Lord will often, if you've got more than one kid, normally one of those two will be the type of child that will remind you every 3 to 4 minutes that you made them a promise. So there's not much luck of actually forgetting. But it happens. And we have to be careful of that. And I have had to, in the past, on several occasions, come back to my kids and say, "You forgive me. I told you that I was going to do this." And one time I remember specifically, I've never forgotten, is that I remember telling my son, my oldest son, "I'll be down to pray with you in just a moment before bed," because we did that. We do that. And I was working and I got distracted, and it might not have even been on anything that was really meant anything. And then I went downstairs and he was already asleep. Oh, the conviction that came from the Lord. I told him I would do it. And then I let him fall asleep because I was too busy doing something else. And it wasn't even important. I can't remember that part. I can't remember what I was doing. So it must not have been that important, but I've never forgotten that. And certainly Drew has probably forgotten about it, but I haven't. It's an important learning. If you do it more than once, if you do it continually, I'm telling you, your children will absorb that. It will impact them. So we have to be careful. Let our yes be yes, let our no be no, and be careful making promises, especially, I think, to our own children. Verse 8, so the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth. Now this is a different Mephibosheth, just to make sure we're clear on that. The two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite. Now we have to stop for just a moment, because for those of you, some of you who remember past Bible studies, you'll say, "Wait a second, I thought Micah was cursed to have no children." So what's happening here? It's interesting when you go back and you look at other commentaries, you look at what's happening here. Essentially, and we have another scripture that supports this, I think it's in Chronicles, but essentially what we have happening here is that she's kind of an adopted mother for these children. We see that her sister Mirabar died at a young age. We're not sure when, but that what's happened here is that Micah had kind of filled in that position as mom. And he delivered them, verse 9, into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. This is certainly, it's not a happy ending. And again, it's one of those things that's difficult to reconcile. But it's not a happy ending, but it is a holy one. Because they are fulfilling what should have happened. As murderers, the Old Testament law says if you take a life, guess what? You forfeit your life. There's a death penalty involved in that. And so because they're under the Old Testament law, the law states that it is important that they follow that. And God is honoring that. And since he's bringing this back to this point, and we're going to see that he's going to honor this because the rain is going to return. But the law is important, folks. It is important because we gain order from it. Can you imagine what it would be like if the stoplights out here at the intersections would constantly change? Well, what if red meant green and green meant red and it changed every day and nobody really knew what it really meant? Or if you knew what red was and you just said, you know what, I don't care if it means stop. I'm going to do what I want to do. Red means go for me. Or on Washington Road, if you decide that green means stop, it could be equally as dangerous. But it brings order. The law brings peace. And there were limits put in at this point that the idea is an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And so it provides, you know, and that's kind of where we're at. But at the same point, as we look at the Old Testament law, as we come into the New Testament, now we see it as a schoolmaster. Paul would write in Galatians chapter 3, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And so that's the reason when we look at the Old Testament law, it brings us to the point now where we, even in the New Testament, can look back and we see grace. Why? Because of Christ, because of what Christ did for us. And so in that, and the method of death in this particular case was also important because it fulfilled the promise of Deuteronomy chapter 21. Listen, it says, he who is hanged is accursed of God. And these descendants of Saul bore the curse that Saul deserved and so delivered Israel from the guilt of their sin against the Gibeonites. And that same promise from Deuteronomy chapter 21 explains why Jesus died the same way. Because for him, he took the guilt of sin of the whole world upon himself, upon his shoulders. Again, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Again, it's not the best outcome. We're actually going to tie this up, though, I think, better later on. Verse 10, though, let's keep going. Now, Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock. From the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven, and she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor beasts of the field by night. So, main thing to note, the rains have returned. Yet we see that this particular one, Rizpah, now she's kind of watching over the remains of her grandsons. And David was told that Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done. And then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, and from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul and Gibeon. So David's taking care of these things. You know, there was a time, remember, that their bones were kind of taken back, and they were for Saul and Jonathan, they were hung up as kind of a war prize, and David had not taken care of it. But now Rizpah brings him back, and he says, you know what, I need to do this. Because it was important to the Israelites in those days for them to be basically buried in a family plot, family area. And so now David, watching Rizpah, he says, you know what, I'm going to make this right. So he gathers the bones. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. So the rain returns. So it appears that the Lord has honored how this has been handled. Verse 15, when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Now, David's getting older. He's pushing 70 at this point, and he's starting to begin to realize, look, I'm running out of energy. This is not the best thing. Look at verse 16. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. So 300 shekels, you're looking at about 30 pounds. Now, you know, at the college level, I think the shot put is like 16 pounds. If you ever pick one up, it's heavy. Think of a 16-pound bowling ball. Now, 30. This guy was big. He was huge. 30-pound end to his spear, and he's wielding it. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. And then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." So, and I think David learns from his past year. Again, like you said, he's pushing 70, but he remembers. You can ask the question, why was he out there in the first place? I think he's learned from his past, and since he remembers the last time that he decided to stay home when the men went out to battle, and so he's like, "I'm not going to make that same mistake." But at this point, his men say, "Look, you're too valuable to us. We want you to stay home." Verse 18. Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. That's a cool place. Gob is actually really. It makes sense considering it just goes with giants. You can imagine giants coming from Gob. Then Sebekiah the Hushathite killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. And again, there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elnanon, the son of Jair-Orgam, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Verse 20, yet again, there was a war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. So we have this another giant. Now, this is interesting. I did a little bit of research because I thought six fingers, six toes, that idea, I was like, come on, you know, you kind of like, come on. This is actually not a common thing, but it happens. And they were not photoshopped. You can go and you can look at this. You can see people who are born with six working digits on each hand and sometimes on their toes. I said, "Oh, cool." You know, you'd have extras in case something happened. You're still down to five, but it happens today. So this is not certainly not uncommon to have it happen at all. And so it would certainly be a strange sight, though. Has anybody ever met somebody with six fingers? No? Okay. Oh, we got one.
Yeah, his name was Tom Thumb Moore. He had two thumbs on his left hand.
You're joking?
No.
Dead serious. If it was anybody else, I wouldn't believe, but if it's you, Joseph, I believe. Thumb Moore, okay. I believe you. Wow. All right, so this creates all kinds of images in my head, but we have another giant. So look, verse 21, so when he defied Israel, Jonathan the son of Shimei, David's brother, killed him. So here we have Jonathan, another Jonathan. He kills this six-fingered giant. And there, these four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his service. And I can't help but when I read that and I see a six-fingered giant, Jonathan, this is the way I visualize it going down. "Hello, my name is Jonathan. You've defied my homeland. Prepare to die." So, yeah, I couldn't let it go. Here's the thing, though, about that, folks, for you and I. There will always be a giant. And so, you know, remember David when he went to fight Goliath? Remember how he took five stones with him? There was a lot of talk, you know, well, if he was a man of faith, why would he take five stones? Well, here we find out that maybe David knew a little bit more than we did. He took five stones because he had one for Goliath and four for his sons because he happened to know that there were other giants. I'm not sure about that. But there were other giants. And in the same way in our own lives, There will always be a giant. We all have giants that we have to face in life. And by giants, I'm speaking of what seem to be, you know, kind of an insurmountable problem or an issue. And we've tried time and time again to fell these giants, but perhaps they've only grown stronger with time. You know, you don't get the job done. Maybe your giant, so to speak, came into being, you know, in the year 2010. And it only grew in strength from 2011 and 2012. And it's dominated your life for most of 2017. And it looks like it's going to be virtually unstoppable in the coming year. And you might say, I don't know. I'm not sure, Pastor. But it could be a lot of different things. It could be the giant of fear. In a sense, what some people are paralyzed by fear. Maybe there's something that's troubling you right now that you can't get through. That's stressing you out, perhaps. When you think of it, it just grips you. And as a result, you're somewhat paranoid. That perhaps might be your giant that you're facing. Or it might be a giant of some kind of personal sin that nobody else knows about. An area of your life that's weak and it seems like you've fallen in the same sin over and over again. Oh, sure, you have victory. You experience victories at times, maybe for a few days or a few weeks, maybe even a whole month occasionally. But then it comes back and you deal with it again. And it's an even greater force than it was before. It might be the sin of pride that you're just unable, to submit in a sense to the Lord. It could be envy or gluttony or lust, any one of those things. And in a related way, your giant might be one of an addiction. Are you addicted to a substance or alcohol? Or are you addicted to Hulu? You know, or Netflix. What is it? I don't know, but it's something that has a grip on your life, and you know that. Or then again, it could be the giant of a threat. Somebody or something is taunting you day in and day out. Somebody slandered you. Maybe a lawsuit's been filed against you. And you're dealing with that. Maybe there's an even greater threat. Maybe even your life is in danger. Or it might be a different kind of giant, so to speak, like an unsaved husband. Or it could be a prodigal son or daughter that you've prayed for and you've prayed for, and yet you see them continually walk defiantly into sin, and it's something that plagues you day in and day out, and you pray. It's important when we recognize that we have giants to deal with. Listen, the first one is to recognize that how do we handle this? How do we defeat the giants? Number one, recognize that we all have giants to face. We all face hardships, seemingly insurmountable obstacles and temptations. We all have problems. We all have temptations. We read in 1 Corinthians, it says, the temptation in your life are no different from that from what others experience, and God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, He will show you a way out so that you can endure. And so while it is true that we all have giants, it's also true that every giant can be defeated, that you can experience complete victory. After all, giants rarely start off as giants, do they? No. All giants start off as babies. They might be big babies, but they start off small. You know, even Goliath, he was not always 9 feet, 6 inches tall. He was once a babe. And with the passing of time, what happens is you begin to nurture. If you are nurturing that giant, that baby becomes a child, and the child becomes a teenager, and then the teenager becomes a man, and the man turns into a giant. In that same way, guys, giants often begin quite small. And when we have a big sin in our lives, oftentimes it started off as a little sin that we allowed in some way, that we nurtured, that we fed, that we encouraged, and then it became a giant that taunts us. It starts with, well, sometimes it'll start with a so-called Christian liberty that we proclaimed, but now it's getting the best of us. In that time, the little things, you know, in time, the little things become big things. And so we have to be careful. So number one, we recognize that we all have giants. Number two, though, we realize that the battle belongs to the Lord. So important. David told Goliath in his day, he said, this is the Lord's battle and I will give you, and he will give you to us. That's 1 Samuel chapter 17. That's why giants defeat us again and again, because we face them in our own strength. We attempt to tackle them with our own, you know, in our pride is what it is. We say, I can do this, rather than depending upon the Lord, having the Lord deal with it. And so we need to realize that it's the Lord's battle. And thirdly, guys, we need to attack that giant. We can't just step back. We need to go. Goliath had come in. Goliath had moved in as these other giants had come into an area that was Israel's. And as Goliath had come in and began to taunt into the actual territory of the Israelites, he had crossed their line. He was taunting them. And if you tolerate a Goliath, he will take over more territory, your territory. He will come right up on your doorstep. And that's why you don't run from giants. You don't negotiate with them. You don't make a treaty. You attack them. The Bible tells us that as Goliath moved closer to attack, David quickly ran out to meet him. There was no hesitation. So as the enemy drew closer, David ran right at him. Whatever your giant may be, force it into the light of day. Stop rationalizing it. Stop excusing it. Realize that you can't defeat it in your own strength. And then attack. Giant killing, folks, is contagious. In our last four verses, we see one guy kills a giant, and then another one kills a giant, and then another one kills a giant. I love that. And so what happens is that as we see triumph, as we see victory, as one person in our fellowship has an amazing victory over a giant in their lives, others look on and they're encouraged by that. I have my own giant that I'm dealing with. It's right here. And I say this not to be funny, because food can be, and gluttony is a sin. Food can be something that many times a lot of us struggle with. And for me, eating, I love to eat. But there comes a point when you got to say, well, what's healthy? I mean, am I going too far? But I was encouraged because one of my good friends, he started working on it. He recognized the same thing in his own life. And as he began to shed the weight, and you see the before and the after pictures, it was a challenge to me. It was contagious. And I said, you know what? I have my own giant that I need to conquer here. And the Lord's been faithful. It's been slow. But it's encouraging when you see somebody else that's tackling it and you're seeing progress and you're saying, I want to tackle that giant. I have the same, maybe it's whatever it might be. And so it's contagious. I love that part that it is. And my question is have you killed a giant lately? Or do you have one that you need to deal with? So as you tackle it, it can be an amazing thing. The Lord gives you victory. And then what happens is others see and they're encouraged by that and they're drawn in to tackle their own giants. Now, just a couple more things that I want to note, kind of bring this all together. Going back, and I really struggle with the whole Gibeonite thing. A couple of things, though, just to close out on, and I think really helps bring it all together. One is I want you to note the amount of time that surpassed between when the tragic circumstances took place. Somewhere between 30 and 40 years had gone by from when Saul had participated in this, and this tragic incident had happened. So 30 or 40 years, why so long? Let me suggest that I think that God was giving the people enough time to repent before he had to call it out. And I love that. And the repentance there, time to repent. If God has, he does that for you and I. But so there's time there also, but then there's also, I see that God is saying, I'm honoring this covenant between you, between the Israelites and the Gibeonites. You made this covenant, and I'm going to honor it. Now, the reason why I say that's important is because God has made a covenant with you and I. It's the new covenant. And I love that, because here we see that our God is a God of keeping those covenants, keeping his promises. And if God has such a high expectation that men keep their covenants, we can have a great confidence that he also keeps his covenants with us. One of the things that I miss about Fort Lauderdale and the time that we spent down there, the most amazing rainbows that I've ever seen anywhere. Of course, every afternoon it would rain. You could set your watch by it. 4 to 5 o'clock, the storms would move in. This is in the summertime. It was so humid. But these storms would come through, and like in 45 minutes, they would be gone. And then it was humid. Wow. You think it is humid down there. But listen, almost every day, it would happen all the time, though, as these storms would move through, and then the sun would come out, and then it would get super, super hot. But what happened is you'd have these rainbows that would pop up. And I'll never forget, have you ever tried to chase a rainbow? Melanie, I have. And we were actually on a couple different occasions able to get, and these are the biggest, hugest rainbows I've ever remembered seeing in my life. But I remember seeing one and driving up, and I'm like, look, Melanie, that's where it starts. It's in that parking lot. And pulling into the parking lot and pulling up, I was, where's the pot of gold? Where is... But, you know, being there, but seeing, and just being reminded what that means. That it means that God keeps his promises. God keeps his covenants. Go with me to Revelation chapter 4 with me real quick. Verse 2, immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like jasper and sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And so, right there in heaven, the description that we have of the Lord that's given to us is one that there is a rainbow continually there at all times. A reminder, I think, again, to you and I, that God keeps his promises, that God keeps his covenants. And so I say all of that because as we kind of bring this to a close, and you think about the question that was posed earlier, and you look at what happened with the Gibeonites with considering the law and the fact that there had to be a sacrifice to make this right, that the law brings you to that point, and we say, well, God... Somebody murdered, there has to be a life given. And we look back, and from an Old Testament perspective, it's really hard for us to handle or to understand. But I'm telling you guys, what's happening here is God's tying up all the loose ends, because when we come to the New Testament and we begin to look at from the New Testament perspective and that new covenant that comes through Jesus Christ, that all the loose ends and the very prophecies that we see in the pictures, even what we just read concerning the Gibeonites, is all neatly tied up in Jesus Christ. He answers all the questions because he died for the sins of the world. And so those details, it's one amazing, new, great truth that we can look at, that through Christ, he answers the questions that we oftentimes see in the Old Testament, because he fulfilled the law. And now we have a new covenant, a new promise that comes through him, new life through our belief in Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, washed us clean, and that we, through him, can have a relationship with the Lord, the type of relationship that we were meant to have from the very, very beginning, no longer separated by sin. Guys, there's forgiveness, and more importantly, there's grace. There's grace bestowed upon us that we can tap into on a daily basis. that because of that, because Jesus took the sins of the world upon his shoulders, that means that those sins that we've committed in our past, or even yesterday, or even this morning, we can take them and bring them to the throne of God, and God does not look upon you and see that sin. He sees only the robe of righteousness that you are in, you have around you. And that robe of righteousness comes from Jesus Christ, the blood that washes white. And so God sees only his Son. All you have to do is believe that Jesus died for your sins. Place your faith in him. Repent. Amen. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning, for your word, and how no matter where we're at, God, you give us truth. And it's an amazing thing how it all points to your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that this morning you would just minister our hearts. We'd be reminded of this daily. It should inspire joy in our lives. Of the forgiveness that's been given us through your Son. And we just thank you, Lord. Lord, would you bless my church family? Watch over them. And I pray that this week, would you give us opportunities to share that same good news, Lord, with somebody who doesn't know. And I pray, Lord, that this morning, if there's one here who hasn't experienced it, God, would you pour out your Spirit on them and open their eyes. We love you, Father. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you all stand?